chapter 5. It can be found on page 919 of the Church Bible. King Belshazzar made a great festival for 1,000 of his lords, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. Under the influence of the wine, Belshazzar commanded that they bring in the vessels of gold and silver that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. So they brought in the vessels of gold and silver that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Immediately, the fingers of a human hand appeared and began writing on the plaster of the wall of the royal palace next to the lampstand. The king was watching the hand as it wrote. Then the king's face turned pale, and his thoughts terrified him. His limbs gave way, and his knees knocked together. The king cried aloud to bring in the enchanters, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. And the king said to the wise men of Babylon, "Whoever can read this writing and tell me its interpretation shall be clothed in purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, and rank third in the kingdom." Then all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king the interpretation. Then King Belshazzar became greatly terrified, and his face turned pale, and his lords were perplexed. Then Daniel was brought before the king. Daniel answered in the presence of the king, "Let your gifts be for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and let him know the interpretation." "O king, the Most High God gave your father, Nebuchadnezzar, kingship, greatness, glory, and majesty. And because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. He killed those he wanted to kill, kept alive those he wanted to keep alive, honored those he wanted to honor, and degraded those he wanted to degrade. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he acted proudly, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and his glory was stripped from him. And you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. The vessels of his temple have been brought in before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. You have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which do not see or hear or know. But the God in whose power is your very breath and to whom belong all your ways, you have not honored. So from his presence the hand was sent, and this writing was inscribed. And this is the writing that was inscribed: Mene, Mene, Tekel, and Parsin. This is the interpretation of the matter. Mene, God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. Tekel, you have been weighed in the scales and found wanting. Perez, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command, and Daniel was clothed in purple, a chain of gold was put around his neck, and a proclamation was made concerning him that he should rank third in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
The gospel reading is taken from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 21. On his birthday, Herod gave a banquet for his high officials and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. When the daughter of Herodias came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guests. The king said to the girl, "Ask me anything you want, and I'll give it to you." And he promised her with an oath, "Whatever you ask, I will give you up to half my kingdom." She went out and said to her mother, "What shall I ask for?" "The head of John the Baptist," she answered. At once the girl hurried into the king with the request, "I want you to give me right now the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The king was greatly distressed, but because of his oaths and his dinner guests, he did not want to refuse her. So he immediately sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. The man went, beheaded John in the prison, and brought back his head on a platter. He presented it to the girl and gave it to her mother. On hearing this, John's disciples came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ.
Do take a seat. Morning to all of you. It's good to be with you. Thank you to Sue and Jason for those readings. Although that gospel reading dovetails in lots of ways really brilliantly, we're going to be particularly in Daniel 5 this morning, so you might like to have that open in front of you. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, by your power, would you speak to us today? Would you whisper your truth into our hearts? Fill up our minds and our thoughts with you so that we might be changed and encouraged and equipped through your word. Amen. Well, it's been really encouraging for me to be in the congregation and listening to the sermons that we've had so far in this Daniel series, as we've looked at the first four chapters and encountered kingly dreams and fiery furnaces and golden statues. I'm not sure if it's a coincidence, but I've actually had a lot of strange dreams during January as well. I'm pretty sure that none of them are a word from God to the church, so I'm not going to tell you about them. And in any case, this actually isn't now chapter 5, a chapter about God speaking through a dream. It seems that things have stepped up a gear in terms of how God is speaking, and we now see God's word revealed through this mysterious hand that appears in the air and writes on the wall of the royal palace during that big feast. Incidentally, many of you probably know this already, this passage is the origin of the phrase, "the writing on the wall." And so next time you hear somebody use that phrase in conversation, you can say, "Ah, I know where that came from," and tell them. But although the mode of communication that God uses is different, the content of his word is consistent with the message that has emerged during the first four chapters. Essentially, God continues to reiterate that he is God, and the leaders of Babylon should choose to submit to his authority, otherwise there will be significant consequences. Just in case you weren't here last week, let me recap where we finished at the end of chapter 4. So we left the kingdom of Babylon actually in a good place, because after his second terrifying dream and then his humiliating period of living like an animal for maybe 7 years, or certainly a significant period of time, King Nebuchadnezzar, powerful king, has finally allowed the word of God to change his heart. He has fully accepted Daniel's God, the God of Israel, as his own, and he submits himself to God and says in verse 35 of chapter 4, "All the inhabitants of earth are counted as nothing before you." That is a seismic shift for him, away from his earlier attitude of arrogance and pride and his positioning of himself within his kingdom as a God-like ruler. There's actually historical evidence that Babylon did improve, both in terms of their ethics and their outlook and their culture, after that U-turn that Nebuchadnezzar did. But as is so often the case with cultural change, the positive outcomes didn't stick. The word of God had a powerful impact in the life of the leader, and then some initial impact more widely, but that wasn't lasting change. And I imagine that all of us can think of situations where that has been the case in the past, or maybe currently. At the moment, this is just an example, but I'm reading a book about the lives of six women, all who were born at the turn of the 20th century. And all of them describe the how the influence of the female workforce during the First World War caused so many great strides to be made towards gender equality at that time. And then they express their disappointment at what felt like the backward steps that were taken during the Depression of the 1930s, when women were once again overlooked in terms of employment prospects in favour of men. Those of us who've been part of a nation or an organisation or a workplace, even a family or a church, for a long period of time, we'll be able to reflect back on seasons where that seems like there's lots of progress and flourishing, and also to recall seasons where there've been struggle or conflict or maybe regression. And it can be really difficult to cope with these ups and downs, with the kind of one step forward, two steps back. But when we look at the course of history, it reminds us that even though it might be difficult, we definitely ought to expect that kind of oscillating. And if we briefly return again to chapter 4, if you've got that in front of you, verse 26, Daniel's interpretation of King Nebuchadnezzar's dream is that his kingdom will be re-established when he learns that the King of Heaven is sovereign. And Nebuchadnezzar does learn that important truth, but it doesn't stick for the rest of Babylon. And so not that long afterwards, we find now in chapter 5, the nation with a different ruler, King Belshazzar. I don't think it actually probably makes that much difference to the narrative, but when you read the commentaries, there's a little bit of a question around whether or not Belshazzar was actually Nebuchadnezzar's son. It does use that word son in the translation that we heard, and the word father in chapter 5, verse 2. But apparently you can also translate that as predecessor. And if that was to be the case, if they were kind of not actually father and son, it might help us just to make sense of why Belshazzar seems to have so different values to those that Nebuchadnezzar had come to hold prior to his death. It could be that Belshazzar never directly knew Nebuchadnezzar, and so although he knew about his humiliation and then his subsequent conversion, perhaps he wasn't really impacted by it personally. But what we see in chapter 5 is that Belshazzar and his entourage of 1,000 lords don't seem to be particularly anti the God of Heaven, the God of Israel. We don't hear that they're persecuting Daniel and his friends or those who failed to worship the Babylonian idols like Nebuchadnezzar was doing a few years before. It just seems like they've let things slide. God's warning about a kingdom which would fall, that warning transformed Nebuchadnezzar's heart, but it seems to have barely registered with them. And what we see at this extravagant feast is Belshazzar, maybe in a drunken attempt to show off, demands that the vessels from the Jerusalem temple be brought out of the palace treasury so that everybody at the feast could drink from them and raise a toast to the gaggle of Babylonian gods, which once again were being worshipped across the kingdom. From the little that we can glean about Belshazzar's character from this chapter, I wonder whether or not if God had given him a disturbing dream, would he have just brushed it off or explained it away? Whatever the reason, God chooses a different method to communicate with him, and it's a much more public way. He can't choose to ignore it, even if he'd have been tempted to. And God's message to Belshazzar, as interpreted by Daniel, is that his days are numbered. He has been weighed on the divine scales and found lacking, presumably lacking in goodness and mercy. And so as a result, his kingdom is going to be divided between the Medes and the Persians. And it seems that unlike with Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar isn't given this opportunity to repent and change his ways, because that very night, the word of God is fulfilled. The king is murdered and Darius the Mede takes over the control of the land. There's always loads more that we could glean if we looked at the passage in even more detail, but I want to turn our attention to what this might teach us and how we might live differently in light of what we hear here and what we've been hearing in Daniel so far. And in Belshazzar and Daniel, we're observing the different ways of receiving and responding to the word of God. And I would like to suggest that we might see evidence of ourselves in both Belshazzar and Daniel. The Belshazzar in us will be unwilling to learn from the lessons of the past. We don't really know how much Belshazzar even knew about the encounters that Nebuchadnezzar had with God. But it seems like probably he hadn't taken the time to listen to the wise members of his palace community, whom presumably he inherited along with the throne. And it seems that he certainly hadn't sought out Daniel, who was a key player in this narrative, or even maybe knew who he was. I wonder how attentive we are to the experiences that we've gone through in the past. As an individual, as a church, as a city, as a nation? And how committed are we to learning from those experiences? There have been seasons for me where I've reflected back particularly on my own life, and during those seasons I have been aware that I've needed to learn the same things again and again and again. And having some awareness of what we need to change is a really good first step. But in truth, most of us, and me included, might try and deny or avoid the need to change certain things about ourselves because actually it's just too difficult. Last week, as we looked at Daniel chapter 4, at the 10:30 service, Charlie was preaching and she talked about how we all have shards of pride that pierce our hearts. And I think the key to good, godly, forward movement, forward growth, is paying attention to these shards of pride, presenting ourselves to God again and again so that he can slowly pick out each one. Maybe in the same way that a surgeon might really carefully and gently pick out splinters of glass from a wound. Is God nudging you today to take time to consider things from your past? Maybe it's the way that you form or sustain certain relationships, or perhaps it's long-held attitudes towards work or money. Or maybe there are specific, perhaps traumatic events of the past that are still impacting on you in the present. When we invite God into this reflective process, he comes alongside us lovingly to show us what needs to change, and then he empowers us through his Spirit. We all have the capacity to be like Belshazzar at times, but we also all have the capacity to be like Daniel. And what we've seen in every chapter so far is that Daniel is resolutely faithful to God. He's prayerful, he's tuned in. He goes into those highly dangerous situations confident that if God wants to spare him, he will be protected. Every time he stands before a king, he is risking his life, and yet he is still willing to speak up. And so are we attentive to God's invitation to be countercultural in every aspect of our lives? In our parenting, our grandparenting, amongst our friends, in our workplaces, when we're doing our hobbies, are we living and relating in ways that demonstrate that we, as a follower of Jesus, put God first? It strikes me that that is what Daniel did at every opportunity. From the initial decisions about what he ate and when he prayed, to his boldness in passing on these terrifying messages from God to those in authority over him. In spite, or perhaps because of his countercultural lifestyle, Daniel wins favor with all three of the kings mentioned so far. Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, although that's just for a very brief time, like maybe a couple of hours, and latterly King Darius, who we'll see in chapter 6, makes him second in command over the whole kingdom. Daniel sets himself apart by the decisions that he makes, and good comes from it. I could do with being a bit more like Daniel in this regard, being braver to do things differently, to say yes to things or no to things because it will honor God, even if those choices seem strange or baffling to other people. And another thing that we might learn from Daniel is his attentiveness to the Spirit of God within him. In the first 6 chapters of the book, we're reminded 7 times that the Spirit of God dwelt within Daniel. That same Spirit which filled Daniel's heart fills our hearts too. How amazing is that? Recently, I've been spending time in contemplative prayer and seeking God without words, trying to allow space for his Spirit, which dwells within me, to connect with his Spirit, which is all around me. It's not an easy discipline for me, be easier for others, but it's been making me more aware of the miracle of the incarnation, that God actually lives with us, lives in us. And because the Spirit of God dwells within me and within you, the possibility of him bringing about transformation is always greater than we might think. God isn't far away, unhearing, unfeeling, reliant on us communicating to him what needs to happen here on earth. God is right here in the midst of everything, with us, in us. And so take heart, friends. He is in the midst of that difficult relationship, that disappointing turn of events, that sad, lonely ache within you because you've been misunderstood or overlooked. We're called as Christians to be optimistic and hopeful about the ways that God's transforming power is at work in the world. If he could transform the heart of King Nebuchadnezzar, then the same could happen to any of us, and the same could happen to even those we think are evil or beyond hope. It's really easy to become disillusioned, disappointed, discouraged, especially when things are doing those two steps backwards rather than the one step forwards. And that's why, like Daniel, we need to be attentive to the Spirit of God within us and within our world. In the New Testament, when Paul writes to Timothy, he encourages him to stir up the gift of God which is in you. And maybe another way of saying that would be to say, pay close attention to the divine which fills your heart, your soul, your body, your mind. And the more closely we pay attention, the more aware we will become of what God is inviting us to do or to say in any situation. So stay optimistic and hopeful, but also be realistic and sober in your expectations around whether or not we will actually see long-lasting political, social, or church reform before Jesus comes again. Jesus said many encouraging things to his followers about being salt and light, about being leaven, the yeast, and the ways that these small, insignificant things can wield a strong, even subversive influence. But he also warned us that as history progressed, evil would develop along with the good. That's Matthew 13. And he paints a sobering picture of the kind of government that we might expect to find ourselves under as time goes on. Luke 21. And in that sense, not much has changed, has it, from the time of Daniel to the time of Jesus to the time that we live in now. God's word has so often been ignored or misheard, especially perhaps by those in positions of power. And only sometimes, occasionally, is it heard and acted on and results in transformation. And so as those who try and share God's message with the world, sometimes what we do and what we say will really be listened to and welcomed. But maybe more often, we'll find ourselves completely ignored. But in either case, we're called to be like Daniel, and more importantly, to be like Jesus, to remain faithful and open to learning from the past, to remain prayerful and present and attentive to the incarnate Spirit within us, and to live in hope for the future, watching and waiting for God to do what only God can do. Amen. We're going to continue in prayer. Caroline's going to come and lead us.